the general epistles, because it is not directed to any particular church or individual, but it is rather more generally addressed. So that we can sense today that these words are addressed to us. You may like to run your eye down the outline before we read. You'll see we want to talk about salvation. First of all, the plan of salvation, and then the nature of salvation. Thirdly, the prophecy of salvation. Fourth, the evidence of salvation. And finally, the cost of salvation. Now, if you've not been able to get hold of an outline, there may still be some floating around. If not, you could always make your own copy. That would mean more to you than just taking one of these already duplicated copies. Now, I think it might be an idea if we read the section that we'll study little by little, and so I'll read at this time the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, we're suggesting that in these few verses, 1 and 2, in fact, we have the plan of salvation emphasized. There are many important themes that occur and recur in Peter's first letter. But obviously, in the section we have read, one theme that stands out is salvation. You will find that word, of course, in verse 5, verse 9, and verse 10, and it is implied in other verses. It may be of interest to you to realize that salvation can be spoken about in the past or the present or the future tenses. You will see them noted in this section. Verse 2 and verse 10 talk about the past. Verse 9, the present. And verse 5, the future. It may also be interesting to remember Peter's own life and ministry as recorded in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. He was a man who knew something about God's salvation in a very personal and real way. For example, one day as he was beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." And it happened. He preached, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and he quoted those wonderful words from the Book of Joel, "But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He gave a beautiful exposition of salvation in his address to Cornelius and his household in the city of Caesarea. These references are noted on your outline. Now, salvation in Scripture tends to progress from physical deliverance, which of course is stressed more in the Old Testament, to spiritual emancipation, deliverance from the power of sin, and being introduced into the family of God. In these two opening verses that talk about the plan of salvation, the writer introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle means a special messenger, as J.B. Phillips suggests in his translation. Someone who is sent. Now, Peter belonged to that very special elite corps of people who were the apostles of Jesus Christ. All of you who are Christians belong in a secondary sense, not in the official sense, but in a secondary sense to that same group. We are all messengers sent by Jesus Christ. Peter may be stressing his commission or his message. Both could be found in his word. He is either the apostle from Jesus Christ, or he is the special messenger about Jesus Christ. He then talks about the readers, and we noticed last evening where they lived, but the first thing noted on your outline is their vocation, that is their spiritual vocation. They are described as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There is no need for us to be afraid of this thought of election or predestination. It is based in the foreknowledge of God. That does not mean that God decided we could become Christians because he foreknew that we would choose to become Christians. That's how some people explain it. But this is an active foreknowing on God's part. It is a choosing of us in grace to be his own. Why he chose us, of course, is a very big question. All we can say is that he loved us. And in grace, he chose us. It's perhaps echoing the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, where in that Old Testament passage, Israel is said to be God's special people. Chosen not because they were more numerous, because they were more prestigious, but because God loved them. And isn't it wonderful to know that God loves you and by his grace has chosen you to be in his family? Whatever your vocation may be, your avocation, remember your spiritual vocation is that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We shall see, incidentally, that that is a purposeful election. But let's notice the location of these people. They lived in these areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you look at a map, you'll find those places are to the north of the Taurus Mountains, in an area that Peter had probably ministered in, certainly an area that had been closed to the Apostle Paul, closed by direct divine revelation. You can read about that in Acts 16. It is suggested that the order of these places is the order they would occur if someone were making a journey from the city of Rome, that they are arranged in a progressive order, geographically speaking, and that perhaps a messenger would arrive at these places in this order. Notice these people are people who have a dual citizenship. They are sojourners of the dispersion. On the one hand, their geographical location is stated. On the other hand, they are described as sojourners of the dispersion. In this perhaps metaphorical use of the term dispersion here, because dispersion was a technical term used to describe the Jews who lived outside of the land of Palestine, who were largely speaking Hellenistic Greek speakers, whereas of course the homeland Jews spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. Well, this seems to be used in a rather special sense here to include those who are believers in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. They were, if you will, resident aliens as far as this world is concerned. I happen to be, once upon a time, a resident alien in the United States of America. I am now a landed immigrant in the land of Canada. But I still have a British passport, so I'm pretty mixed up. But one thing I'm sure about it is that my home is in heaven. I'm a sojourner here, but I'm on my way to heaven. And that's what Peter is stressing in his passage. He, you will notice, sees things in perspective. The way he talks about things in this passage makes it plain that he regards salvation as of the Lord. That little verse from Jonah 2 and verse 9 we noted last evening. And in this plan of salvation, the whole divine Trinity is involved. God the Father is viewed as the one who is the author of the plan. He conceived this glorious plan. The Holy Spirit is the one who executes that plan. And the Lord Jesus is the agent who effects it. It was, of course, on the basis of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ that salvation was made available to us all. I'd like you to notice the purpose of election. It says in verse 2 that we are elect unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Election in Scripture is always purposeful. It always looks forward. It is anticipative. We get hung up because we look backwards, but the Bible looks forward. And if we want to understand this great doctrine, we must so view it scripturally. Now, in Romans, Paul seems to suggest that the purpose was conformity to Christ. In the Ephesian letter, it is unto holiness. Here, it is unto obedience, one, and two, unto sprinkling. That means that we are selected by God as the vehicle of the fulfilling of His will in this world. We are to obey His will and so to accomplish His purpose. We, in a sense, to use another New Testament picture, are His members. We are the body of Christ. His hands, His feet, His heart, His tongue, if you will, the medium through which He now expresses Himself. When He was incarnate, He was in a physical body. Now He is in heaven. And by the Holy Spirit, He expresses Himself in this mystical body, which is His church, of which all who are in Christ are members. And so, it is unto obedience, with a view to our fulfilling the will of God on earth. But it is also unto service. That may be the thought in unto sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. There are many things that come to mind as you think of that phrase. For example, Exodus 24, the great passage about the covenant, when it and the people were sprinkled with the blood, and Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Or it may relate to the passage in Exodus 29, where we read about the priests being sprinkled as they were initiated into divine service. You remember the blood was put on their ear, on their right thumb, and on the great toe of their right foot, symbolically saying that the whole man was sprinkled, was prepared, was consecrated, was dedicated to the service of Jehovah. You might say, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, he was presented as a man for God to serve him. I like to think that that may be suggested in this little phrase, which helps us understand what is the purpose of our choice. Not that we may sit down like little Jack Horner in the corner and say, "What a good boy am I," but that we may get out and serve the Lord. That we may realize that our intellect, that our hand in service, and that our feet as we walk in the ways of the Lord are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So that is the purpose of our election. Now let's think about the nature of salvation, and we'll read verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now here he's talking, we suggest, about the nature of salvation. And there is a threefold emphasis. He talks about a living or a lively hope. He talks about a genuine faith. And he talks about a faithful love. So there is faith, hope, and love involved in this salvation that Peter describes. It is a living hope. What a beautiful thought is here. And its source is, of course, the mercy of God. I'd like you to check into the text a little later when you have some leisure and make sure that all this is found in the text. You'll notice that in verse 3, God's mercy is described as abundant mercy or great mercy. The ground of our hope is the resurrection, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I hope you understand just how important the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is. This is the keystone of our evangelical faith. This is the keystone of apostolic preaching. If there was a special theme that they emphasized as they preached in that first generation, it was that Jesus Christ is alive. And of course they could add, and we have seen him. This is the ground of our Christian hope. It is of course also the symbol of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the guarantee of our justification, as Paul emphasizes in writing to the Romans. But look at the content of our hope. He says, it is unto, verse 4, an inheritance, and then some beautiful words, an inheritance which is incorruptible, that is, it is not defiled by anything from outside. That cannot be said to be true of earthly inheritances always. And then, of course, it's described as undefiled, that is to say, it is free from outward contamination. And of course, there are some people who have benefited from others' ill-gotten gain. Well, not this inheritance. It is undefiled. Thirdly, it fadeth not away, a rather beautiful word used here. In fact, a word that described a legendary flower as far as the Greeks were concerned, an amaranth. It was supposed to be a flower that never faded, an everlasting flower. It didn't actually exist, it was a legendary thing, but it's rather a beautiful thought that Peter applies this word to our inheritance because it is in fact true of this inheritance. How unlike earthly inheritances. How unlike Canaan, for example, the earthly inheritance of Israel, which was marred sometimes by blight, which was spoiled by erosion, and that suffered in storm and tempest. Well, thank God our inheritance is not one that fades away, nor is it tainted by any suggestions that it was not acquired in a proper fashion. And fourthly, he says, it is reserved in heaven for you. Now perhaps the word preserved would be better there. And it's interesting to notice that it is in a tense that means it was and still is. Peter uses a perfect tense. It was reserved and is still preserved in heaven for you. We are not to think of this in terms of a material inheritance. I think rather are we to think of it in terms of a spiritual inheritance. All the blessing that is ours, finally and fully, in Jesus Christ. Now there is a difference between reserved and preserved. You may have had this experience that you came and you went to the lodge and you said that you had reserved a room, but you discovered they had not preserved the room. Now you may be in a tent. Well, your inheritance in heaven is preserved. And then I think perhaps speaking about the content of this living hope, there is the thought of the revelation. That's why we suggest that this is not a material inheritance, but it is a deeper appreciation of Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 7 and in verse 13, you will see this expression, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, although Peter uses that particular word there, I'm sure there was no difference of opinion between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter about eschatology. They both were looking forward to the moment when Jesus Christ would come into the air to call his people to be with himself, and then subsequently to be revealed in glory. Peter is not as precise as was Paul, and so he uses this rather more general term, which is translated revelation. And as far as the beneficiaries of this inheritance is concerned, they are described here as those who are begotten. And again, it's that tense that says we were born into the family of God and we're still in the family of God. Now that's the meaning of the word. And also it says we are guarded. So if you think in the light of those two words, there is the possibility of your being lost, I don't think you're really hearing what Peter is writing about. Because he is saying, Christian, you are chosen and you are secure in Jesus Christ. So there are some wonderful words about the nature of salvation as a living hope. Then another emphasis is on this word faith. And you will notice he speaks in these verses all around here, 5, 7, and 9, about the importance of faith. He speaks about the proof of faith. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Then in verse 7 he says that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be proved by fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, receiving the end of your faith, that's the expression in verse 9. Now, the proof of faith, this little word, relates to how a person would demonstrate the genuineness of, say, a metal. The metal is refined in the crucible, or it is tested in the crucible. And the real is distinguished from the counterfeit. So that as you go through times of testing and trial, this is not to knock you down or to rob you of the blessing of salvation, rather is it to refine our faith. And then the value of faith, he says, it's more precious than gold that perisheth. What a strange expression. You can't think of anything more imperishable than gold, materially speaking. Although Peter talks about it here as perishable, and then he talks about it a little later in the chapter as corruptible. Well, he says our faith is more precious than the most precious thing that you can conceive. And there may be a useful purpose served if you took time to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in this connection, where you will read about a fire test of genuineness as far as a Christian is concerned. It tells us that the day of Christ shall be revealed by fire. Now, it may relate to the things that we put into the building, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, or it may relate to the day itself. Anyway, it'll be revealed by fire. Then the goal, that's the meaning of the word end of our faith. Doesn't mean, you know, that this is the terminus, but rather this is the goal of our faith. What is it? The salvation of our soul, the ultimate, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we are told that it will be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there again we have the future aspect of salvation being stressed. You may know the well-known story about the great Bishop Taylor Smith, who is alleged to have been waiting for a train in a little English station when a Salvation Army lassie came up to him and said, "My Lord, are you saved?" You see, you're supposed to call a bishop my lord. So she said, "My Lord, are you saved?" Because she didn't think bishops could be, especially dressed in gaiters. He said, "Well, my dear, it all depends what you mean. Do you mean, was I saved? Am I being saved? Or shall I be saved?" She said, "I mean all of them." He said, "Okay, I'm saved. Now I hope you are." See, the Lord, when he died upon the cross, effected redemption, an eternal redemption. You can be enjoying that tonight. But there's also a sense in which it is experienced in your life today, and it will be fully manifest in a day to come. Well, the object of faith is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful verse, verse 8. "Whom having not seen, ye love." And I always think of the story of Rebekah and Isaac when I read that verse. You can find the story in Genesis 24 if you'd like to read a beautiful love story. And here's a hint to you fellows who are looking for a wife. Read Genesis 24 and write down all the characteristics of Rebekah. Then go and look for a wife who's got them. And man, you can't miss. She was a great gal, Rebekah. But the interesting thing is this. She traveled along that rather arduous journey with Abraham's servant. And all the time he was talking to her about her bridegroom, until in the end she loved him, although she had never actually seen him. You know, in a sense, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing as far as we are concerned. We have never seen the Lord Jesus, but I'm sure it's true that you love him. And you know why you love him? Because the Holy Spirit has been telling you about him. Now, if you don't, well, then read the Word of God, because that's how the Holy Spirit will tell you about the Lord Jesus. The Lord himself said about the Bible, about the Scriptures, "These are they that testify of me." And if you want to know what he's like, so that when that moment described in John's epistle arrives, when you see him, if you want to be prepared for that moment, well, get into the book and read about him. "Whom having not seen, we love." Okay, just a few verses here. Verses 10 through 12 talk about a prophecy of salvation. Incidentally, I'm not going on all night. I haven't had my supper yet, and I intend to get it, so we'll let you out in time. But verses 10 through 12, "concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." As noted last evening, Peter says a lot in his two letters about Scripture. And you have a number of references there on your outline that would repay your careful consideration. But here he talks about, in verse 11, the inspiration of the prophets. And of course he is talking about Old Testament prophets. Let us remember that when Peter was writing, the New Testament was not complete. When he was writing, for example, those wonderful words in the first chapter of his second epistle, down at the end of the chapter. No prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. 4, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Ghost. He was talking about the Old Testament. And he is saying something rather similar here. He is speaking about the inspiration of the prophets so that they received revelation and then inscripturated it. They wrote it down as the Holy Spirit inspired them, inspired the Scripture. Now, the reason why the Holy Spirit is referred to in an impersonal way here is because this particular pronoun relates to the noun spirit, which is in a neuter gender. It is not theologically correct to think of the Holy Spirit as it, even if it is grammatically accurate. And incidentally, the Greek of this particular epistle is remarkably accurate. And some people suggest that it may not therefore have been written by Peter, who was only a fisherman. Well, don't you believe it? The Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter to write this letter, knew all about Greek. On the other hand, there is the possibility noted in the final chapter that Peter may have used a man called Silvanus or Silas as his amanuensis, and he was a careful scribe. And it may well have been that he fashioned Peter's words into grammatical, accurate Greek. Be that as it may, it's a beautiful letter, and it's grammatically accurate. But the Holy Spirit is a person, and it was he who inspired these gentlemen, whom we know as the prophets, to write. We've just noted on your outline, you may not think it's too important, that their research was subsequent to their prophecy. That is to say, having written these things down, they searched to see what it was that the Holy Spirit was signifying, testifying beforehand. Now that kind of ties in with what Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, already noted. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That doesn't mean that no prophecy of the Scripture is to be interpreted by a private individual. What it means is that Scripture is not the result of a private individual's interpretation of phenomena. In other words, it's not that a man looks at nature, looks at the world, looks at life, looks at the universe, and then comes up with this beautiful Scripture. Scripture is not the result of a man's ingenuity, it is the result of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. That is noted here. That's why I say they researched, not in order to write, but they researched what they had written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The thought of revelation is also noted here in verse 11. We've made the little distinction that revelation normally describes the process of the showing of truth to the man, to the prophet, whereas inspiration has to do more with the writing down of what is revealed. Well, they discovered that what they wrote related to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, that is, the sufferings of Christ. And they also discovered in verse 12 that they in fact were ministering for future generations. And isn't it rather thrilling to read that little phrase, that even the angels are stooping down. That's the thought of the word here, that they are desiring to stoop down and look into these things. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine. The person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ are even beyond the grasp of an angel. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. The Lord Jesus Christ and all the blessings that are ours in him were not for the enjoyment nor even the perception of the angels. The things that these prophets wrote were for us. They were related to this time when God would reveal himself so fully in Jesus Christ. Now, it does remind us in passing that we should read the Old Testament. It is not simply that the New Testament is for Christians, the Old Testament was for the Jews. In fact, if you do not read the Old Testament, you will not understand the New Testament, because the New Testament is the exposition of the Old Testament. The New Testament is the complement of the Old Testament. These two are essential halves of one glorious, inspired whole that we call Holy Scripture. But there is also the proclamation of the word in verse 12, noted also by the Holy Spirit. And I think that relates to the people, New Testament preachers, if you will, who preached, proclaimed as heralds the good news unto you, Peter says to his original readers, from heaven. So there is inspiration, there is revelation, there is proclamation, and all by the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 through 17, let's read them. At least I'll read them. You may not be able to see them now. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Salvation is something that must be evident in our lives. And these verses, you will see, stress the need for holy living. First of all, the road to holiness, as Mr. Woods has been stressing, is first of all right thinking. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Pull your mental socks up. Be prepared to think. Don't kiss your brains goodbye because you're a Christian. In understanding, be men. Think about it, because this is the road to holiness. To start really thinking. And then, of course, a right attitude, an attitude of sobriety, which is a sort of mean between indulgence, if you will, on the one hand, or an over-enthusiastic emotionalism on the other. And both these things are around among Christians today. There needs to be sobriety. Not simply a long, straight, miserable face, but a careful control by the Spirit of self and these appetites of the flesh. And, of course, seeing things in perspective, living in the light of the Lord's coming. The Advent is always an incentive for holiness. And holiness is not something simply passive, but it is also active. You cannot make the seed grow that you plant in the garden, but you can cultivate the soil in which it grows so that there will be a harvest. And we need to cultivate holiness in our lives. It isn't that you sit on a log and you say, God, make me holy. It is, says Peter, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, setting your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then when he talks about the nature of holiness, he becomes quite specific. He talks about obedience, and that isn't very fashionable. But Peter says here, as children of obedience, that is, as if your mother were obedience, as children of obedience, remember, that's why we were chosen. Go back to verse 2. So as children of obedience, we are not to fashion ourselves according to our former lusts in the time of our ignorance. So there is to be separation from sin, verse 14. Lusts, ignorance, verse 18, you could bring in here, which speaks about vanity. Then there's the thought of imitation of Christ. No, not in a wrong sense, in a sort of medieval imitatio Christi type of doctrine. But remembering that the God who has chosen you is holy means that you yourself will be holy. And this concept of holiness is in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, and is stressed here in Peter. His quotation, in fact, is from Leviticus. But it seems that at some stage, at least in some people's idea of God's holiness, they thought of it as a kind of almost physical thing, a quasi-physical power that would burn you up if it hit you. But the emphasis is, of course, on the moral holiness that God requires in those who would be his worshippers. And this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And if you think sanctification is a word for theological textbooks, read what Paul says to the Thessalonians about sanctification. What he means is, don't be immoral. Don't get involved in sexual abuse. That's a part of the story. So it's not something nice that you think about on Sunday, it's something you think about every day, how you use your body. And your body is a pretty wonderful thing, which belongs to Christ, because he bought it. And it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Then there's to be reverence, and of course a pilgrim attitude. We are sojourners. Now it's the word pilgrim that tends to stress the thought of where we're going. The word sojourner tends to stress our attitude while we are here. But then Peter will talk in the second chapter about both these kinds of people, sojourners and pilgrims. Finally, verses 18 through 21, where he talks about the cost of salvation, and these are perhaps the best known words that we have read from this whole section. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified yourselves in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Still talking, of course, about evidences of salvation, but now especially stressing the cost of salvation. The person who redeemed us, who is described variously as the Messiah, as the Lamb, as the one foreordained and then manifest, which may relate to the Passover lamb that was laid up on the 10th day and then slain on the 14th day, because obviously Peter has in mind the Passover lamb in this passage. So he was foreordained, then he was manifest, he was slain from the foundation of the world, he died upon the cross at Calvary, here on planet Earth, in history, Jesus Christ shed his blood. The price of redemption, well, of course, his precious blood. Please notice the contrasts. You were not redeemed with silver or gold. Think of the price of gold, how it's changed. We say that it is more or less imperishable, but it is perishable. It is corruptible. My, it certainly will corrupt people. But the precious blood of Christ is incorruptible. It is precious in the sight of God. said one man who was preaching on the story of the Passover, a man who claimed to be a Christian minister, who was anything but, he said, "There is as much value in a pot of red paint as in the blood of Jesus Christ." The Bible says something quite different. It says that there isn't anything more valuable on earth than the precious blood of Christ. And you remember the story of the Passover, that when the houses were sprinkled with blood, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." He wasn't concerned about their estimate of its value. It was precious to him because it spoke of the precious blood of Christ. And if you're ever to be a Christian, if you are ever to be bought, if you are ever to be introduced into the family of God, saved in this most wonderful sense of the word, it will be by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope you have the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of your life tonight, because that's the only way of salvation. Precious blood. The consecration of the firstborn resulted from that Passover. And of course, later on, there was a money payment in lieu of the difference between the number of the Levites and the firstborn sons. You can read that story if you'll begin, say, in Exodus 12, 13, and then go on into Numbers. We won't discuss it now. But my point is this, that silver, a payment in silver, was regarded as a kind of redemption money. That may be in Peter's mind here as well, but he says, we're not purchased with silver. We're not redeemed with silver. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The purpose of our redemption, well, of course, to set us free, that we might serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be free, then you must become a servant of Jesus Christ. We think that freedom is free to do what I like. Freedom to do my thing. Freedom to do your particular desire. But freedom, as a Christian understands it, freedom as Jesus Christ purchased it for me, is freedom to fulfill his purpose and do his will. We were listening to these musicians, and as they played, they were making music from those little strings. Some of them were big strings. But imagine if you had all those strings just laid on a table here, and they came along and they just rubbed their hands over those strings. Would there have been music? Well, not the kind I'd appreciate anyway. But because those strings were not free, but they were tied in and they were under strain and they were stretched, they could play music. And when your life is subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you are within the limiting confines of his glorious will, you will be really free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you will be free indeed. Maybe some of you listening tonight are not really free. You're bound by sin. You're shackled and fettered by habits and evil desires and lust, and you'd love to be free. Man, you can be free. Free indeed, because Jesus died to purchase your freedom. Not free to do anything, but free to be fulfilled. Free to be a man in Christ. Well, the sequel of all this, so he says, is resurrection and glory. Look at verse 21. It looks forward as it looks backward. By him you believe in God who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls, how? Obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we said, was the basis of everything. Because he died, because he shed his precious blood, because that was the final sufficient answer to God, he rose from among the dead. And he is alive today among us as his people, and the injunction of the Holy Spirit is that we should love one another with a pure heart, fervently. First, love him. Do you love the Lord Jesus? And then, love each other. And if you don't love each other, you don't love him. And if you don't love him, you can't really love anybody else. So may God help us to be enjoying our salvation, remembering what he did, what he is doing, and what he will do for us in that glorious day to come.
Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the flower, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, or as the revisers put it, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye should show forth the excellences, the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In this particular portion, we have a series of pictures and parables of the Christian life. You may remember that in the story of Pilgrim, as portrayed by Bunyan, after he had passed through the wicket gate on his journey, he came to the house of Interpreter. And in that house, he learned many great truths by way of pictures, illustrations, acted parables. And of course, this is a way of impressing truth on people. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you will find that many of the teachers and writers use this methodology. And it's natural, therefore, for Peter, who had listened to so many of our Lord's parables, pictures, to use illustrations to emphasize Christian responsibility. That seems to be his emphasis in this particular chapter. He talks, you'll notice, about such things as birth, babies, buildings, pilgrims, people, priests, and so on. And each of these particular words brings to mind a picture. So here we have a chapter full of parables and word pictures. We suggest that in chapter 1, verse 22, down to chapter 2, verse 3, the picture is of newborn babes. So the first picture, newborn babies, chapter 1, 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. And here he talks about the miracle of the new birth, and secondly, the secret of spiritual growth. So being born and then growing up. The second picture is that of living stones in a spiritual house. Chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 8. The third picture is that of royal priests. Again, you will find this reference in chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 9. In the concluding two verses that we notice today, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, the fourth picture is that of an holy nation. The first picture, then, is of newborn babies. And this, of course, is a familiar picture in the New Testament. And Peter deals with the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth. He talks about the fact of regeneration. Verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "Having been begotten again." There you have the fact of regeneration. And he is using that same perfect tense, which emphasizes something that happened in history which is still contemporary. In other words, you were born again and you are still in the family. You are still regenerate. You have not stepped out of the family. You are not now lost, having once been saved. Now, of course, this emphasis is made in several other places, particularly in John chapter 3, where our Lord suggested to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of his day, that a man needed to be born again. If he was not born again, in fact, he was blind and he was outside of the kingdom. Peter believed in the miracle of the new birth, so he states it as a fact.